So reach down, grab your Bible, and turn to today's scripture reading. If you don't have a Bible with you, then there's some that are interspersed in the racks. The red ones are the hymnals, the blue ones are the Bibles. Grab a blue one and turn to page 1311, and you'll find Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. That's the text on which this morning's teaching is based, and it's the third of the seven letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John that Jesus wanted the church in Asia Minor to know. Asia Minor is a region today we know as Turkey, and Jesus gave these letters because he had something very specific to say to the church at the time. And the reason why we're looking at them is because I believe that Jesus has something very specific to say to us as well, to his local church here in Allenwood, New Jersey. So as if it were written to you, I want you to listen as I read Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." This is God's word. Please be seated. So Vern Poitras is a seminary professor at Westminster Seminary, and he's written a bunch, taught a bunch on the book of Revelation. And he basically says that you can summarize it like this. If you want to just cut right to it, what's the book of Revelation about? He says it's about this: Jesus wins. That's really it. And he actually says that the more you understand that essential foundational truth of what the book of Revelation is about, the more that you're able to read the rest of it with all of its symbolism and all of its metaphor and all of its parts that aren't always specifically clear, and you're able to get it. Because you understand at the base, the primary message that it's trying to communicate is that Jesus wins. And in a world, the world in which we live, a world that's filled with uncertainty and stress and anxiety, it isn't hard to find examples of why that message of Jesus' ultimate victory would be really needed, would be really welcomed. All you have to do is just think, what has happened over the last couple of weeks, right? You just have to think about it, right? You see hurricanes that bring destruction. You see hatred that leads to violence, even in seemingly safe places, right? Uncertainty, right? This week we have an election, and every time, it's part of the culture in which we live, but regardless of political party, regardless of what cable news network you watch, for everyone concerned, there's this stress that's associated with it. As if the entire fate of the world hangs in the balance. And that's not to say as if any of these things are unimportant. But the fact that they lead to that kind of stress, that kind of anxiety, that's a reality. Or simply the stresses and the anxieties of our everyday life, right? You have them. Jobs and family and health. The world can be a stressful place. And anxiety, though it's not a particularly helpful strategy of dealing with the stress, it's just a reality. And so as we look at this letter here, I want us to see there's two underlying contexts which you have to acknowledge up front. Two things that are happening. The first one is always primary. That's the biblical context. Right? It's my first and foundational job every week as we open up the Bible together is to help us all understand, okay, what's the biblical context for what it is that we're reading? The primary context for this passage is what was happening in the church at Pergamum. But the second context that we have to be aware of is the cultural context of our time. Right? We can't ignore that. That's why God gave us the Bible, so that we can take and understand what the historical context is of a particular passage, and we can see how it applies to the cultural context of our day, of our own specific lives. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to see how the first context of what was happening in Pergamum speaks to the second context, and that is the stress and the uncertainty of your own life. Right? Because while the particulars may have been slightly different, right? When it comes to living in times of uncertainty and stress and anxiety, the ancient churches that Jesus is writing to in Revelation 2 and 3, and specifically this week, the church in Pergamum, right? They're very much the same as our circumstances. And so let's listen carefully. What does Jesus have to say to this church? Because to a church, living in a world of uncertainty, stress, and anxiety, Jesus brings them, and he brings us, comfort by offering three things. He offers us three things. He offers us truth, the sword, and the stone. He gives us the truth, he gives us the sword, and he gives us the stone. Right? The necessity of the truth, the reality of the sword, and the comfort of the stone. Let's look at each of them. First, Jesus reminds us of the necessity of the truth. Now, he does this by distinguishing commitment to truth from just plain raw courage. Right? Now, you see the difference between just commitment to truth, to what is right, and just raw courage. Now, here's an example of raw courage. Here's an example of courage. September 11th, 2001. Right? In the North Tower of the World Trade Center, four young office workers were making their way down the stairs, two young men, two young women. And they finally made it to the lobby after this frantic journey down the steps. And when they get to the lobby is in shambles. Right? It's just a mess everywhere, glass everywhere and stuff, and they have no idea where to go. For a moment, they don't even recognize the lobby that they're in, even though they had gone through it every day. And then they see, standing by one of the exits, a fireman. And the fireman is waving, and he's pointing the way out. Now, at that instance, as soon as they see him and as soon as they know the way to go, the South Tower next door collapses. And it sends debris flying, destroys the lower lobby of the North Tower. The lights go out, where all the caves in the ceiling, there's debris everywhere. But these four people, they get up, they're okay, but they're completely disoriented. It's now dark. There's debris everywhere. They're bloody, they're injured. But as they climb out from beneath the debris, they see something. They see the fireman still standing exactly where he was before, now with a flashlight, shining the way for them to be able to escape. And as they make their way outside and as they exit the building to safety, they look back and they see the fireman still standing there, just in case there's anyone else who needs to know the way. Now that's courage. Church at Pergamum had people like that, right? People who didn't run when danger threatened. And that's saying something, because there were a lot of reasons in the ancient church and in this church at Pergamum. There's a lot of reasons to run if you were a Christian. Right? Pergamum was a city where basically the center of Roman authority in that region. It was sort of like the regional capital. It was so devoted to Rome that it was the first city in Asia Minor, the first city to build a temple to the Roman emperor. And it was the local center for sort of Caesar worship in that area. But it wasn't just Caesar. There were all kinds of other gods, the pagan cults and stuff that were there as well, Zeus and Athene and Demeter and Dionysus. And on the hill behind the city, there was this giant throne-like altar to Zeus. It was a throne, a big giant seat that was famous in the ancient world, and it's in a museum in Berlin today. Right? Jesus was aware of all of that. He tells them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? The throne for Zeus. I know. And then he commends their courage. He says, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So those are the kind of people that were in Pergamum, men and women of courage. They stood their ground, even when faced with the prospect of, of death. That's probably what happened to Antipas. Right? He stood his ground. We don't know all the details. But Jesus is saying that the church was filled with people like that. And yet there's a problem. Right? They had plenty of raw courage, but there's a problem. For all the courage on display, Jesus says in verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you." Now, what are those things? Keep reading. He says, "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now, okay, this is where some of you start saying, like, okay, I knew it was going to get weird at some point. We're in the book of Revelation. It always gets weird, right? Balaam and Balak, and who are these people with all the strange-sounding names? But you got to look at this. Because this is where we find out why raw courage is not enough. And I don't know about you, but I'm interested in that because part of me looks at Antipas and others in Pergamum and says, come on, Jesus, they're laying down their lives here. I mean, they have more courage than I could possibly ever hope to have. Right? Cut them a break. But Jesus wants more. Now, what more could you want than that? This is what he wants. He wants commitment to the truth. So who's this Balaam guy? Well, if you go back to the book of Numbers, and you start at chapter 22, and you just start reading, you can read about him. Numbers is a book that tells about the years when the people of Israel, after they were rescued from Egypt, wandered in the desert. And so they're wandering out in the area, and the word was getting out to all the local people where they're wandering about what had happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so all the kings, they're getting a little bit nervous because they heard about what God did to Pharaoh and they don't want to mess with the people of Israel. So all the local kings are getting nervous. And Balak, who's the king of Moab, he hires this local prophet named Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. He says, come here. And he slips them a few and he says, I want you to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. And Balaam agrees because the king offers him a lot of money. But God steps in, he prevents the curse, and he actually causes Balaam to bless the Israelites instead, to issue a blessing on them. Now, not to be deterred, Balaam devises a plan to entice the Israelite men to defect from the Lord. You can read about that in Numbers 31. All right, basically, he goes to Balak, the king of Moab, and he says, okay, look, let's do this. Let's round up some really fine-looking Moabite women and send them over to Israel. Okay, and the men won't be able to control themselves. The women will get these guys to sacrifice to our gods. And they'll break all kinds of commandments. It'll be great. That's basically what happened. And so bringing it up here, Jesus is saying, that's what's happening in Pergamum. If false teachers have come into the church, false prophets, and they've begun to argue that it might be acceptable, maybe in some instances, maybe just a little bit. After all, we're courageous, we stand up where it's most important, right? Maybe it's okay to participate in just some of the local religious practices. Right? Maybe a public acknowledgement of Caesar as Lord if we cross our fingers behind our back or something like that. Maybe just a little bit of sacrifice to the gods, so long as it just helps our business kind of continue. After all, we wouldn't want to not be able to conduct commerce. And Jesus is upset that the church is tolerating that. Right? Probably because of the stress and the anxiety they were experiencing, and because they had proven their courage, the church felt that they could just a little fudging here and there could be tolerated. We don't need to stick to the truth in every instance. And Jesus says, no. You can't ever compromise the truth. And what's Jesus doing here? What Jesus is doing here by making this judgment against Pergamum is he's claiming authority over truth. He's saying, I'm the one who gets to decide what's right and wrong. When Jesus was on trial, he's standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, the Roman governor, remember, in the eyes of the world, he had the final say, the final say. You talk about the judge, putting the stones in or whatever it is. He was the final authority in that region of what was right and what was wrong. And Jesus stands in front of him, and it's as if he just simply takes it away and says, no, it's mine. He says to him, he said, I came into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now that's quite a claim for someone to make to the Roman governor. Basically, Jesus is saying, if you don't listen to me, you're delusional. You have no idea which way is up. You don't know which way is out. You don't know the right way to go. Now, why is Jesus on this kick, though? Right? What's the benefit to us? Is this just simply, is it just kind of like an ego trip so that we always do what he says? No. Right? Could it be that Jesus realizes without a standard to guide us in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of stress, in the midst of anxiety, right, that those things will crush us, right, because we won't know where to go. We won't know which way is out. Right? No one to guide us when the lights go out. If the only direction to follow comes from within yourself, you're the one who gets to decide what's right and wrong, which is the right way to go. If it only comes from within you, what happens when the lights go out? Remember the fireman at the bottom of the North Tower? All the courage and all the commitment in the world would not have helped that fireman lead those four office workers to safety if he didn't have his flashlight and he didn't know that he was standing next to the exit. He could have thought wrongly that he was standing next to an exit, but if it was just a firewall, a staircase, a steps to the basement or something like that, he could have thought with all sincerity that it was the right way to go and they would have died. It isn't enough. You can't self-actualize the right way to go when the lights go out. When the stresses and the uncertainties and the anxieties of life hit, you need the light to show you where to go. Now, that's the first point. The next two, they'll be a little bit shorter, but they're critical to understand. And they build on the first because the truth is so important, number one. Jesus reminds us to keep in mind, number two, the reality of the sword. I see the importance of the truth, but you have the reality of the sword. Jesus is the truth, but he's also the bearer of the sword. We see the reference in two places in this letter. First, the whole letter is prefaced in verse 12 with the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, when we write letters today, we sign our name at the bottom. But in the ancient world, if you're writing a letter, you'd often identify yourself at the beginning. And this is how Jesus chooses to do it. This is the identifier that he puts to himself. He references back to the image that he gave John in chapter 1 of the glorified Jesus, where it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. This is how he's choosing to announce himself. The one who is writing you this letter, the guy with the sword coming out of his mouth. Right? He is reminding them first that he's the source of truth, but he's also reminding us that he is the one who holds the sword. Now, the other thing that it reminds us of is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is who he had claimed to be. Centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had said that the Messiah would come and that his mouth would be like a sharpened sword, and that he would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And Jesus is saying, that's me. So the sword image reminds us that Jesus is the source of truth and he is the promised king. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, Jesus is reminding us that those who ignore his truth, those who violate his truth, they are subject to his judgment and to his wrath. He says so in verse 16. When he commands the church to repent for their lack of vigilance for the truth. Right? Because it says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Right? This is a battle sword. It doesn't matter if the false teaching was well-intentioned or inadvertent. It doesn't matter if the church didn't think it was any kind of big deal. The church doesn't get to decide that. The Roman governor doesn't get to decide that. Right? Jesus gets to decide it, and Jesus is not happy with what he sees in Pergamum. And that's because Jesus is the warrior king. Now, we don't often think of him as a warrior, but it indicates the depth of his passion that he has for the truth. Think about that. Right? And you're saying, so is he really doing that? Is he really threatening to mow down the people with the sword that comes out of his mouth? Yeah. And you say, well, it's all right. This is the God that I remember growing up. He's always looking to smite someone, always looking to judge someone, right? It's all you Christians ever talk about. But before, we'll see in a minute that there is something else to talk about. But think about this. Why would Jesus get so upset about false teaching? Why would he get so upset about people deviating from what is true? Is it because he doesn't like us? No. He doesn't get angry because he doesn't like us. He gets angry because he loves us. Right? See, Jesus knows that a false understanding of reality, an inability to see what's true, is bad for us. It will kill us. It's going to lead us to the steps to the basement, not to the exit outside where we will be saved. And because of that, he cares very, very much about the truth. And then, therefore, we see the reality that when that truth isn't followed, judgment is the appropriate response. Now, one final comment here. It's important to remember that ultimately only Jesus exercises the sword of God's wrath in this way. And this is an important contrast in today's world. Christianity does not have a God whose honor needs to be defended by you. Right? There is no appropriate honor killing from a Christian perspective. Paul encourages us in Romans 12. He says, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, because it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place for governments, there's no place for carrying out the enforcement of laws through the process of justice. All you have to do is keep reading what Paul's writing in Romans to see that there is very much a place for governments. That's why he designed them. But what it does mean is, that because Jesus bears the sword, because he is the one who carries the sword, then we can trust that all the injustice, all the wrong in the world will ultimately be handled, and it will be handled perfectly by him. And ironically, what that means then is that having a God who wields the sword and who exercises judgment, and some would say that just leads to more violence. No, it doesn't. Actually, it doesn't. Because if you believe that there is a God who at the end of the day will make all things right, who wields perfectly the sword of justice, then there is no need for me, outside of appropriate civil authority that God has instituted, to pick up the sword myself. It actually breaks the cycle of retaliation and violence, because it takes the sword out of my hands and it gives it back to the one who is supposed to carry it, and that's Jesus. So in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of stress, in the midst of anxiety, Jesus gives us, number one, the truth to follow. And number two, he gives us the sword to defend us. Now, finally, number three, he gives us the white stone. Look at this. Look at verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, a Jesus who speaks truth, a Jesus who carries a sword, it's comforting, but the more I think about it, if that's all he offers, it also makes me a little bit nervous, right? Because I'm not always very good at following his truth. And his sword is pretty sharp. And that means, in all likelihood, that if I put those two things together, my inability to follow his truth very well and the really sharpness of his sword, that means that things are not going to go very well for me. And so ultimately, I need something else. What I need is comfort, and that's what this is. Look at the reference for this white stone. What does that mean? Now, commentators have actually proposed lots of different possibilities, lots of different explanations. Here's a couple. Right? And I think they all actually come back to the same place. Some point out what I was talking with the children about, that in the criminal courts of the time that you had two different colored stones, a white stone and a black stone, that would signal either innocence or guilt. So what Jesus would be saying here is that he's offering us the white stone. Right, acquittal for the final and ultimate court, right? A declaration of innocence. Now, other commentators point out that white stones in the ancient world were often used as admission passes for special occasions. It was like a small square stone that was kind of like the ticket. It was you brought to the important party that showed that you were able to get in. Right. So what Jesus would be saying then, if that's what he means, is that he's giving us access. He's giving us access into God's presence, a ticket that allows us into God's kingdom. Now, finally, still other commentators will note that at the ancient Greek games, those who won the conquerors, if you will. Jesus is addressing this to the conquerors, to the overcomers. The conquerors, the victors in the Greek games, they were given a white stone, kind of like a medal. It was a mark of victory, a mark of triumph. And often this white stone of victory would have a name written on it that was only known by the one who received it. Right? And that, of course, that fits pretty well the context of verse 17 here, because it says that the stone that we receive from Jesus has a new name written on the stone. Now, what could the name be? In all likelihood, it's the name of Jesus himself. It shows that we are bought by him, that his name becomes our name, that his identity is now ours. So there's lots of different nuances, lots of different meanings. What could it be? Well, it happens very often in the book of Revelation where you have sort of different facets of the same thing, where to a certain degree they all are true. Right? Because no matter which interpretation you choose, no matter how you look at it, what the white stone represents is absolutely amazing. Right? It's a declaration of innocence before the one who bears the sword of judgment. Right? It's guaranteed access into the presence of God. Right? It is the crown, the medal of ultimate victory. Now think about this. To a church that's suffering from uncertainty, from anxiety, from stress, we can certainly see how that would be tremendous comfort. But there's only one problem. How can Jesus offer this? I mean, didn't he just say that he's the judge with the really sharp sword? The one who cares passionately about our adherence to the truth? Does he now just say like, you know what I said? No big deal. Don't worry about it. No. It kind of catches you in a dilemma though, doesn't it? Because on the one hand, I don't really want to follow a God who sees all the injustice in the world, all the bad things in the world, and doesn't get angry about it. I don't want a God who isn't a God of justice. But on the other hand, I'm not all that excited about putting myself against that standard of truth because I know I fall short of it. So what do we do? And that's where I think the reference to the hidden manna can help. Did you see that? It says Jesus offers us the hidden manna. Now, at first look, you might just think it kind of refers to the same thing the white stone does. Right? Manna was the bread-like substance, and it was white, the bread-like substance that God provided for his people so that they'd be able to eat when they were wandering in the desert. It's a symbol of God's provision for his people. And Jesus' offering it here tells us that we are being welcomed into the fellowship of an eternal meal with God, eternal provision. So in a sense, it's very similar to the white stone, but what's with the hidden part? Right? Why is this hidden manna? Well, God commanded Moses, who was the leader of the Israelites at the time, right? He commanded Moses to take some of this manna and put it in the holiest, most central part of the tabernacle, the structure that they built where the people of God could come to worship God. But in this central part, the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence was said to be in a special, concentrated way. That's what it was meant to signal to the people. And God told Moses, I want you to take some of this manna and I want you to hide it. And I want you to hide it away in the Holy of Holies, in that central place. Now, the only person who could get into that place, into the Holy of Holies, and therefore the only person who could ever see this hidden manna would be the high priest. And he'd only be able to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement after he had offered special sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of all of the people. Now, all the ceremony, all the sacrifice, it was a reminder that you don't just walk into the presence of God cavalierly. You don't just walk into the presence of God with your own merit. It wasn't good enough to have been a good little high priest over the last year. Right? Even the slightest transgression would have disqualified you unless there was a sacrifice. So what? So what? Here's the what. Here's the so what. The hidden manna was sacred. But what's Jesus doing here? He is offering it to everyone who follows him. But wait a minute. The only way for us to have access to the hidden manna is for atonement to be made for our sins. Something has to be the sacrifice. And if it's going to get everyone access and not just the high priest, and it's going to do it not just for a moment once a year, it's going to do it for all of eternity, then it's going to have to be a much better sacrifice than the bulls and the goats that the high priest offered. And that's exactly the point. Right, do you see? That's exactly what Jesus did. He's the sacrifice that gives us access to the hidden manna, the white stone, the acquittal, the fellowship, the victory. He purchased it for us. The author to the letter of the Hebrews tells us, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I made a lot of references to the truth, but most of them, at this point, they've been relatively vague. But this is where it gets specific. This is the truth that needs to be stood for. This is the truth that Jesus is talking about. The truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God of the universe, became a man so that he could be the perfect sacrifice and give for us the assurance, the access, and the victory that we did not deserve, but that he now offers to us freely. And that is the anxiety reliever. Lieutenant Colonel Mark Sasseville of the D.C., Washington, D.C. Air National Guard was on duty on September 11th. And he was one of the first fighter pilots launched over Washington, D.C. after the attacks on September 11th. Now, officials at the time suspected, and they suspected rightly, that after the Pentagon crash and after the crashes in New York, that there was another plane and that it was headed towards the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And because of the damage and the destruction that they had already seen, Colonel Sasseville was given an extremely rare authority. He was given the authority to engage and to shoot down any airliner that he thought might be headed towards the Capitol in Washington. Now, what Colonel Sasseville quickly realized, though, is that there was no way that he would be able to disable a full-size commercial aircraft, because in the rush to get off of the ground and patrol the skies, they hadn't loaded weapons on the plane. All he had were practice bullets, training bullets. So he resolved that if necessary, what he would do was take his fighter pilot and fly into the wing of the plane to bring it down, almost certainly sacrificing himself in the process. He was willing to give his life to save the lives of thousands. It was the only way. There would have been no other way for it to happen. Now, thankfully, Colonel Sasseville never had to do that. But Jesus did. Do you see, he went to the cross sacrificing himself so that we might live. So whenever the stresses and the anxieties and the uncertainties of life seem to be closing in, we fight that by again and again turning to Jesus, the one who offers the truth to guide us, the sword to defend us, and the white stone to guarantee our victory. Jesus wins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have the privilege of coming into your presence, that you welcome us, that you call us, and that you provide the way. And so, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we pray that we would do it in recognition of that truth, the recognition of what you have done for us. Lord, may this table be set apart for you. Set apart for us. For you, let us do it in your honor. For us, Lord, speak to us about what it means and the significance of what we see here. We thank you for the privilege of being your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.